You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Veronica Dick, recorded on Sunday, November 18, 2018, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Good morning.
Good morning.
In the recent October 22nd edition of the Canadian Mennonite, an article by Gareth Brandt was featured called Biblical Characters as Spiritual Companions. Given that I was also in the midst of reading sources for this sermon, I found Gareth's challenge particularly timely, and one that I would like to invite you, as listeners, to embrace today. As Dr. Brandt notes, along with Walter Brueggemann, in the Bible is a story of people and their relationship with God. The scriptures are a living book where we enter into a conversation. The Bible tells a story where we too have a role. It is the story of real people, a collection of human narratives, rather than just a series of propositions and this is right and this is wrong. William Sanford Labor has stated, "As we put ourselves into the situations of these men and women of God, not idealized out of all resemblance to truth, but in real life situations as the Bible presents them, we find something happens to us. The same God who met them now meets us. The women and men of the biblical narratives are fellow travelers on the journey, not just object lessons." So today, we're going to hear the story of Hannah. For anyone who knows me, it won't come as any surprise that when I was checking out the lectionary to find a date and a subject that matched my schedule, that I was happy to choose a reading featuring a woman. The story of Hannah and her petition to Yahweh for a son at the beginning of 1 Samuel marks an important transition. Not only is it significant in the history of Israel, but Hannah herself stands among a select group of women, including Mary, whose song of witness to God's great acts on behalf of the poor and lowly is recorded in Scripture. Those who designated the lectionary cycle also recognize Hannah's story as significant in two ways. First, it comes shortly before the season of Advent, and Janice helped that along as well with her reading choice, where the Christian church is anticipating the extraordinary birth of another child. And secondly, Hannah's song is substituted for the usual psalm reading for today, where her words closely follow the pattern we find in many other psalms. My talk will be more about the story of Hannah, and I'm not going to do any in-depth textual analysis of her song, but I think it's important to hear that whole together, her story and her response to what happens to her in the story. In our current Bible, the two books of Samuel follow the book of Ruth. But in the Hebrew Bible, they are one book, and our story is placed immediately following the book of Judges. Scholars suggest that the time period was around the 10th century of the Common Era. The center of worship was still at Shiloh. It hadn't moved to Jerusalem yet. The tribes of Israel, who had gradually settled into Palestine, were loosely affiliated, but on occasion would come together to battle a common enemy under the charismatic leadership of a person raised up by God. These leaders were referred to as judges. Freedom from their enemies, however, only lasted as long as the judge lived, and even then, some of the judges were less than stellar examples of faithful, upright living. So, as we will hear, Things were not going well, politically nor spiritually. And voices for setting up a monarchy were growing. On the horizon was the conflict between those who wanted a king and those who believed that God would continue to raise up leaders as required. Just looking at the collected narrative in Scripture, you can see that this was a watershed in the history of the people. The amount of material which focuses just on Samuel, Saul, and David is 55 chapters. The rest of the kings get 47 between them. So this is important. Externally, the greatest political threat was from the Philistines, who were settled to the west of the tribes of Israel and who were technologically advanced in the tools of war. This would be the first task of Saul as the future king, to defeat this group which threatened the very survival of Israel. Internally, the order of judges seemed to be collapsing and scattered and erratic political leadership and little moral leadership. Even some of the priests had become corrupt. In this situation of darkness, with little or no future hope for the nation, we meet a woman who is seemingly also facing a life of no hope, no future, except destitution, as she had no son to take care of her in her old age. However, as Yahweh proves time and again in stories such as those of Sarah, Rebecca, Naomi, Elizabeth, and Mary, God is a God of hope, who is not limited by some closed system of despair. Rather, God is the one who brings a new thing, a new future of hope and life. This is Hannah's song of testimony. Yahweh is the one who has seen her sorrow and has answered her prayer. The same God who has shown concern for the welfare of the weak, the powerless, the poor, the hungry, the dispossessed, and yes, the barren. Hannah's hope is also the hope for Israel. So I'm going to read the scripture, and I'm going to start where it starts in the Hebrew Bible, in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Dohu, son of Zuphai, Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to stumble over that name again and again. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival used to provoke her severely, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year after year. As often she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made this vow, "O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazarite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have neither drunk wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your sight." Then the woman went back to her quarters, ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. In due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him of the Lord." Elkanah is a godly man, we hear, who is described as an Ephraimite. But in 1 Chronicles, we read that he is also among the descendants of the house of Levi. Polygamy was not common in those days, but it was allowed per the law, and he must have had the economic means to support both wives. We know two things only about these wives: their names and their reproductive status. Peninnah means fertile or prolific, and Hannah means charming or attractive. However, even this brief description still tells us some important information. First, since barrenness was always assumed to be the woman's problem and was a source of disgrace, Hannah would have been living under a cloud of shame. Folks would likely have speculated about what she could have possibly done so wrong for God to have closed her womb. Certainly her co-wife Peninnah seemed to take great pleasure in mocking her and making her life miserable on this count. Second, children were more than just there to be loved and nurtured. Children represented the future. We heard Evan a few weeks ago talk about how scriptures view the possibility of the afterlife. For the ancient Israelites, children, particularly sons, were the concrete manifestation of life after death. Life beyond the present generation was manifest through their descendants. Elkanah's future was assured through Peninnah's sons. Hannah's was not. Even though Hannah is described as Elkanah's favorite, and that he gave her a double portion of the sacrifice, her future was far from secure, as if Elkanah died suddenly, only Peninnah's sons would inherit, and Hannah would be on the street. Hannah was not only dependent on her husband's kindness, but his very life. To add insult to injury, even with good intentions and the fact that he clearly states his love for her, Elkanah just doesn't get it. He asks Hannah why she is sad and not eating, saying, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Showing that he is completely oblivious to her predicament. It would have been much better if he had said, "Hannah, you are much better than 10 sons to me." Every year, Elkanah, Peninnah, and her children, and Hannah traveled to Shiloh, which at that time was the location of the tabernacle, about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, to observe one of 3 annual feasts. To rub salt into Hannah's wound, it was designated a special time of rejoicing, and sadness was actually prohibited. We read in Deuteronomy 16, "You shall keep the festival of booths for 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. Rejoice during your festival, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female slaves, as well as the Levites, the strangers, the orphans, and the widows resident in your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the festival to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all your undertakings, and you shall surely celebrate. 3 times a year all your male shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, at the festival of weeks, and at the festival of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. All shall give as they are able, according to the blessings of the Lord your God that he has given you. Probably the households of Peninnah and Hannah were separate for most of the year. But during this time of traveling and staying at Shiloh, they would have been living together in much closer quarters. And Hannah would not have been able to escape the taunting of her rival year after year after year. Hannah flees to the temple to pour out her heart and soul to the Lord. Hannah makes a vow that if God will grant her petition and bless her, she will give that son back to Yahweh. Prayers in Hebrew worship were generally spoken aloud, not silently. So that obviously contributed to why Eli the priest, knowing that people had been celebrating and observing her mouth move but no sound coming out, concluded that she was drunk. Here we see one of the dramatic reversals found throughout the story of God's people. The one who is socially and religiously highly regarded is put in his place by a woman. Hannah directly denies his accusation by telling him exactly what she has been doing. The irony is that the word Hannah uses when she states, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman," is the same word for worthless used later in Samuel to describe the sons of Eli, the two sons who were priests and who were drunkards and corrupt. To his credit, Eli recognizes her faith, blesses her, and adds her support to her petition, even without knowing what she was praying for. Hannah, in contrast to her earlier state, is at peace, eating and drinking once more. Hannah promises to consecrate her son to Yahweh and make him a Nazirite. Being a Nazirite was apparently a vocation open to women and men, and was characterized by not cutting the hair or partaking of alcohol, though apparently the latter was relaxed after some time. Typically, a parent would not dedicate their eldest son, as being a Nazirite meant he would not inherit from his father, nor would he be able to take care of Hannah in her old age, making Hannah's vow an amazing act of faith. The narrator has said twice that her womb had been closed by God, but the story shows that sincere prayer may be answered, even if not always the way we expect. Samuel, the child given to Hannah, will play an important role in the future of Israel, and even before his conception, he belongs to Yahweh. God is shown as being involved in all aspects of people's lives, and is in control of events in our story today and in the whole history of Israel. In this dark period, Hannah prays for God to remember her, as Israel may pray for God to remember the covenant. And in answer, Yahweh breaks with the old religious and political order and does a new thing. Our story of Hannah today is placed at the beginning of the movement from Judges to Kings, and serves as a key and a reminder that what follows in the history of Israel is a story where God is active and all who follow, including the prophets and the kings, can claim no legitimacy save by God's appointment. Just going to read the rest of the first chapter. The man Elkanah and his household went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and remain there forever. I will offer him as a Nazirite for all time." Her husband Elkanah said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah flour, and a skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is given to the Lord. She left him there for the Lord. It's not stated exactly how long before Hannah conceived and bore her promised son. Women did have the authority to name children, and she named him Samuel because she asked El for him. To Elkanah's credit, although he wanted to honor the vow right away, he listened when Hannah said no. The relationship between mother and child is not unimportant. As relationships are the location where we can model the trust, patience, and love that we need to navigate faithfully in a broken world estranged from God. It is an extraordinary thing to see this precious small detail noted in Scripture of Hannah waiting until Samuel was weaned to bring him to the temple. She brings him to Eli, reminding him who she is, and leaves him there as she promised God. Special children born to barren women can be found throughout Scripture. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, the mother of Samson, Elizabeth in Luke's Gospel. The Song of Hannah, which follows at the beginning of chapter 2, stands in a tradition which includes her sisters in faith, such as Miriam at the Exodus, and of course the Magnificat of Mary. The salvation story, even in the Hebrew Scriptures, is a movement of lament through salvation to praise. And we've all heard this psalm read earlier. Hannah's song can confidently be described as a psalm of thanksgiving and praise, such as we typically understand those found in the Book of Psalms. Her words include a doxology of praise and as a social and communal experience. Thanksgiving is rarely private. It arises out of relationship and in turn strengthens and enhances the relationship. It is a shared emotion drawing people together in connections of kindness and gratitude. The praises of Israel were a witness to the mighty acts of God, which reverse and transform the way things are, lifting the lowly and putting down the mighty, feeding the hungry, making what is laughable in the eyes of the world, like a woman such as Sarah bearing a child after childbearing age. New possibilities not yet dreamt of happen when God is at work. Praising God has no practical or utilitarian purpose, except that it reminds us that we do not justify ourselves with our work alone, but by expressing our joy, we know our place in God's world. In this way, praise is subversive, because it undermines the claims of any other person or structure that seeks to have an ultimate place in our life. Our praise of God is a testimony in an indifferent and God-denying world. Just like in a few weeks when we will be singing from Handel's Messiah, all songs and prayers of God's faithful people end and climax in praise. Hannah's song grows out of her own experience, but also reflects the experience of Israel in the past, not focused on her own suffering, but focused on God and the future. The immediate future is the coming of the anointed king of Israel. But beyond this, Christians can hear the song of Mary and the promise of the Messiah at hand. With the placing of Hannah's song at the door of Advent season, our thoughts are directed to remember the rejected, the poor, the hungry, the refugee, and the powerless in our society, and the future promise of God's upside-down kingdom. A brief word probably needs to be inserted about praying for something and whether and how that prayer is answered. We've probably all experienced in some measure trying to bargain with God to answer our prayers. Sometimes God answers yes, but certainly not always, or at least not the way we thought she would. I fully expect that throughout time there have been many women who have been desperate to become mothers, who have endured all kinds of medical interventions and who pray constantly and faithfully for a child, but who never have a child. What does our story of Hannah or the other women in Scripture who conceive, who receive an answer to prayer, say to these women? Studies have shown that women or couples struggling with infertility rarely find their religious faith a help. In fact, they often find it an obstacle. Because the biblical stories are so concerned with the symbols of judgment and blessing, infertile women are tempted to blame themselves. There isn't time today to outline how the church can speak in these cases, except that we need to create a spirituality that is not built on the expectation of miracles, but on the awareness of the constant companionship of God in our experiences of disappointment, ill health, or despair. The community of faith is called to embody the transcendent hope that God walks with us. We are comforted that all things work together for good for those who love God in a way that does not at the same time deny our pain. We can move from what is God doing to me or to us to a place where we say, where is God leading me? Where is God leading us? We are never told why God closed the womb of Hannah, and this kind of disturbs us. Because of her status as childless, she suffers and she's tormented, which is hard for us in our modern Western society to accept, especially given that she is, from all appearances, a faithful and pious woman. Our temptation to try to control God is blocked by our inability to understand God's motives. We can all accept that this story is about how a marginal woman is shown compassion and whom God delivers. The way this account would have been understood in the ancient Near East, however, is vastly different from how we, who are mostly privileged and blessed with the necessities of life, tend to see the situation. We, here, today, have real difficulty understanding the meaningful non-intellectual way, in a meaningful non-intellectual way, how someone like Hannah was marginalized. In the West, our way of thinking too often boils down to see the text as God promising to give me what I want because I somehow deserve it. After all, for while God is indeed presented both here and elsewhere as the personal God who takes seriously the cries of his people, what should be read as a text which presents God as champion of and in solidarity with the oppressed can all too quickly be read as presenting God as the Santa Claus at the mall promising you everything you want. And that's not what this text is about. There's another lesson we can learn from the barren matriarch stories of the Hebrew Bible and how they support the trajectory toward the Song of Mary and the birth of the Christ child. Michelle Clifton Soderstrom points to Walter Brueggemann's categories of testimony and counter-testimony. Israel's storytelling is a testimony. It's how Israel speaks to and about God, that God is in fact the main actor in human history. Counter-testimony doubts God's activity and Israel's core testimony in the midst of suffering, cross-examining the core narrative and challenging its central claims. There's many examples in the Psalms, in the book of Job, in Lamentations, at the fall of Jerusalem. All question God's compassion and doubt God's faithfulness. Israel disputes its own story to test its validity and to evoke God's response. And I had to think of the story I was privileged to speak about last year, where Moses and God have this argument. God invites Moses to argue with him, to provoke a response of repentance, not only on Israel's part, but on God's part. Those who provide counter-testimony reveal a deep and faithful longing to enter the story, to become actors in that story, even those who are lost, marginal, and suffering. According to Clifton Soderstrom, the barren matriarchs relate to God in the way of counter-testimony, which in turn strengthens Israel's testimony, those stories of suffering and desperation, and the central hope that God will restore his people. In her article, four witnesses are highlighted: Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and of course, Hannah. Hannah's story is one of contrast and suffering, an empty womb, a full womb. Not only does she have a deep longing for a child, she is oppressed by Peninnah because of her barrenness. Hannah's direct action of fasting, praying, and making promises is an example of counter-testimony. She petitions God, brings God to a new activity, and thereby strengthens the story of God's relationship to Israel. Hannah's recorded song is clearly in the tradition and language of the psalmist in lament. She speaks of a compassionate God who raises the poor and needy, placing her own story in the larger story of Israel. If we remain in despair, if we resign ourselves to the challenges of barrenness, then we are tempted to accept that the present will never change. Finding hope in the midst of despair is not easy and should not be dismissed lightly. But there are lessons of encouragement here. The barren matriarchs of the biblical story cry out. Their petitions model for us a way to question God, as well as at the same time showing a way to respond to God in the midst of pain. And as we are called to be Christ to one another, we are called to suffer with one another. None should suffer alone. Eventually, the child is given away for the greater good of God's people, a shared family, a shared blessing. When we see God in action, we are called beyond the straight dichotomy of blessing and curse. And it helps us to see the grace and gifts which are core to God's nature. Barrenness is not a permanent state. God responds to his people with compassion and faithfulness. Barren women in the Bible are oracles of God's promise of full restoration, of blessing, and hope. When we sing with Hannah, with Miriam, with Mary, we join the cloud of witnesses who have resisted evil and despair. We testify to the past and affirm God's faithfulness then and in the future. It is our response of joy and gratitude.